UT students return with a deeper faith, a greater love for the Lord, and memories that last a lifetime. It's the weekend our students look forward to all year long. The cost is $150 per student, and registration and payment are due by September 1st. Parents, make sure your student doesn't miss out on this incredible opportunity to grow in their walk with Christ while having an absolute blast with friends. We can't wait to see what God has in store for Youth Camp 2026. Join us after both services for Ministry Sunday in the main lobby. You'll have the chance to meet ministry leaders, ask questions, hear about their heart for serving, and learn about how you can get connected. Whether you're looking for a place to serve, hoping to build new friendships, or simply wanting to learn more about all that's happening throughout the week, Ministry Sunday is the perfect opportunity to find your place. You never know. You may discover the very ministry God has been preparing for you. We'll hope you join us after service in the main lobby.
Thank you for your attention and for silencing your phones. Remember, you can get more information regarding any ministry and view all of our upcoming events by visiting our website or on the Calvary Chapel Fort Worth app. Have a wonderful day, and remember, love never fails.
Well, good morning. Good morning, good morning. How are we doing? Isn't God good? I said, isn't God good? Yes. You got to do that for Pastor Bill. He's listening, you know. As you know, he's on just a praycation, which I'm sure my mother's thrilled about because she did have to go, if he even went anywhere. But no, the Lord had impressed upon his heart to do something he's been wanting to do for years, and so he's away in a time of prayer. And I'm so happy that he is, and I'm proud of him for doing that. And I pray that you guys are equally praying for him as I am. And, you know, when you get old, you got to make a lot of decisions, you know, like which retirement home looks the best and, you know, stuff like that. I think the fact that I keep dropping off brochures at his office might be part of the problem. No, I would never do that. I'm just teasing. I said, hey, you can come live with all of us, you know, just have a reality TV show called Hell. But no. But welcome to our Sunday service. For those of you who don't know me, you probably wish you didn't at this point, but my name is Thomas. It's a pleasure to serve you as associate pastor here in any other way that they'll allow me to. Always an honor, truly is, to continue to worship the Lord by the study of his holy word with you guys. Second service is a bunch of losers, man, but the second, first. So obviously we're going to be in Mark. I want us to continue. Hopefully this month we'll finish that chapter. And we have the beginnings, as we know, of the Galilean ministry of Jesus. It is the authority of Jesus that is the main theme that we see repeated over and over. We're going to be in the first chapter, starting in 16. We're just going to cover 16 through 28. And remember that following John's imprisonment, that John the Baptist, as we saw last week in our study, that Jesus demonstrated his authority by proclaiming the kingdom of God. It says in verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. But what's so amazing is that the kingdom of God doesn't merely just come with a message, right? It comes with also Jesus, meaning it comes with a king. Isn't that amazing? I mean, finally, the king of all kings, right? And what happens when someone that is the king of all kings, who has ultimate authority, shows up on the scene? Change starts to happen. Things get, you know, just kind of shaken up. And I like what Jesus says in Matthew 28:18. We all know it. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, you see. Why do things change when Jesus shows up as king? Because he has the power and he has the authority to do it. Isn't that amazing? Yes. It's equally amazing that what God does is always good. We can actually rest in that. Say, I don't know what you're going to do, God. I don't know what is the solution for this situation, but I can say, I know that you're a good God and I can lay this at your feet. Hey, that's an amazing thing to me, our Heavenly Father. Let's just look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Lord, what does it truly mean to answer this call as we'll see these four men did, to follow you. The call's still the same. We are your disciples. We're your followers of you. And you have a calling upon our lives and a plan. But Lord, the work is yours. And we just rejoice that you're even willing to use us. But Lord, as you do, help us to do all things that are pleasing unto you. Lord, help us not into get into an excitement of so much of the things that are happening in the work that we fail to look at you, who is the one orchestrating it all. For without you, we can truly do nothing. Lord, help me teach the word that you've laid so heavily on my heart so we can see what a mighty work, a mighty act, and your insurmountable grace that we see here in the beginning of your ministry. Thank you for the God that you are. We love you and we praise you. In the mighty name of Christ Jesus, we pray, and God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, chapter 1, verse 16 is where we're going to be. I just want to read the first four with you. And the title is Follow Me, the Authority of Jesus. It says, and as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. And we had gone a little bit further from there. He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. We see again Jesus' authority being displayed here. And first, it's by calling his disciples, the very first ones. And I think this is really neat because if you think about it, the first recorded act of Jesus' ministry is right here. And it wasn't a sign and a wonder or some miracle, which, you know, those are awesome, right? It wasn't an exorcism. We're going to see some of those. It's not even some powerful sermon. The first recorded act of his ministry here is calling his first disciples. Literally, he summoned them. Think of that. I mean, it must have been an unbelievable call for the response that that Jesus received from these men. And I love that they're ordinary laborers, are they not? We got four ordinary guys. They're hard workers. We know that. I think some of our views are skewed on that, but they don't have the credentials in the sense that they're not priests, are they? No, and they're not scribes. You see, if you were going to follow a rabbi, you would have to be selected if you ever, you know, were even in the line to be an option to go down that road. But even then, you had to be selected by someone that was your predecessor in the sense that was going to take you under the wing. But not so with Jesus. He says, oh, no, that's the man right there. And he calls him right where he has no credentials, right? I mean, come on. But he chose to call him. He sees them still. And I say verse 17 here says something, because to me, this is one of the most important statements we find in all of Mark's gospel that's discussing discipleship. It says, then Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. Jesus didn't say, come listen to me. We got to think about this. Jesus said here, follow me. And that means something. That means the place in which true biblical discipleship starts is always with the person of Jesus Christ. It starts with a person, not a place. Hey, I'm thankful the Lord has provided us a gathering spot. We call it the house of God, but really we're at the house, right? I mean, but we have dedicated this building, this campus, as a place to especially worship God. But what does that mean if we don't have God? I mean, what about all these things? We could have all these great things in church and the biggest kids program and you know, everything that we could ask for, materially speaking or monetarily speaking, and then to not even preach Jesus, what a colossal waste of time. And how sad to even think that way and go down that road. But it always, the discipleship always is going to begin with the person, and it's not a program, and it's not a denomination like you hear Pastor Bill say all the time. It's not even a ministry. Okay, discipleship doesn't start with Pastor Bill at Love Never Fails Radio. Nor does it start with Billy Graham. Nor did it start with Chuck Smith. You understand? Amen. Listen, it's that any man of God that loves the Lord is going to tell you, you better look to Jesus and never a man. They will always tell you that. Anytime they don't love one, it's time to leave. It's not time to investigate any further. But you know what? When you leave, don't leave angry. Leave in love. Walk in love. But don't tolerate something like that in the church of God here. But so discipleship, we know it begins with Jesus. But notice that the disciple, before he is given any kind of task, he has no assignment. They're first called into something. Come and follow me. They're being called into a relationship with Jesus. So that first calling is what it's telling me the meaning. The first calling of a Christian isn't something to do for him. This isn't saying, well, Jesus wants you to do this for me. That's not what it's saying here. It's just to follow him. It's just to follow him. What happens when we follow him? Well, we learn from him. We walk in his ways. And I love that because following Jesus means that you're allowing him to determine what you have, what you allow in your life and in your home, what you tolerate. And hey, that could be a touchy subject because often we've seen, not at a wonderful church like this, but there are, you know, some members at other churches and they actually contort God's word to kind of make it to fit what they want to believe. Have you ever noticed that or how they want to sin? No, y'all don't have any carnal friends? Okay, well, Kel and I are out witnessing, you know, so we're suffering for Jesus. Listen, how you live, does God get to determine that? Yeah. How about who you love? Wow, there's standards for that too. I mean, anything. How about what we value or where we go, even where we travel, the next place, the next move? I mean, everything here. And the question is here is, what are you willing to leave behind? What are you willing to leave behind? I mean, listen, I've been to a lot of funerals. I've seen a lot of hearses, and I've never seen one carrying a U-Haul trailer, right? I mean, I had a buddy used to say that. It's like, it's all going to burn. You can't take anything with you. And how true is that? I mean, and it's like, man, but we so often put everything on what we own or what we have, or is that that's going to provide some kind of satisfaction at all? Hey, we know it doesn't. Listen, the work is the Lord's, because I look at this, and it says, Jesus says, I will make you. And that should just take the pressure right off, because that's called the grace of God. You know, I mean, we respond to the call, and what does he do? Just like it, if we abide in the vine, he abides in us, and what happens? Man, the gardener gets to work. We're getting pruned that we're going to bear more fruit. Areas in our lives are being cut back, not necessarily cut off. Why? So more fruit will be produced. But we're not producing the fruit. We're just being in obedience, walking in obedience. Who's producing the fruit? The Holy Spirit. We don't have to struggle. So, oh, I just need that patience to come out like an apple. No, that's not how it works. It's really just love, I think, anyway. But listen, God called these men, and he called them just as they found him. Who found who? Who was searching for who? Yeah, they weren't searching for Jesus. And I love it. He found them in their workplace, in the sense he found them in their world. That's where he met them. And I think that there's something beautiful about that because, listen, Jesus doesn't just leave you alone, does he? Especially when you're one of his, he's going to go after you. But the whole purpose of which he came was to seek and save that which was lost. And we see that just a mighty work in him. I mean, listen, when we talk about his workmanship, we can talk about it tonight or this morning, but I don't have room or time. Otherwise, it would be nighttime. I'm used to teaching on Wednesdays, you know. I don't know what day it is most of the time, but that's okay. But I look at all this and I say, God says that we're actually his poem. I mean, like, we have a love letter in a sense that he's written to us. And I think, man, listen, I can't say I love the Lord like I should. Can you? Or follow him? Can you say I follow the Lord every day like I should? No. But you see that love. Because why? Because everything that he does is based on who he is. It's based on his character. The things that he does for us and the grace and the mercy that we receive from him is all based on who he is and not who we are. We're just simply being obedient unto him. Now, I want to say this about the Sea of Galilee, and this will set us up for the next week or so. It's actually, you guys know it's a lake, is it not? And it's extremely large. It says it's 7 miles wide and 13 miles long, give or take. And this is the place where Jesus called the first disciples. So you have this beautiful place. And I wrote down from a historian where they said the Sea of Galilee was known for its pure sweet water and many species of fish, fertile soil, pleasing climate that produced fruit and vegetables 10 months out of the year. The whole region, Josephus said this, it's very fascinating. It says, one in which nature had taken pride. So it was just gorgeous. So it's a beautiful setting. This is where he called Simon and Andrew. We find them casting a net into the lake there. And it's interesting because that verb casting a net, it just means to throw, but it means to throw a round. Emphasis on the round. And so this would have been a circular-like net. And if you were really a skilled fisherman, you could kind of put all the nets on one arm and you would do a turn, you know, like a shuck putt, and you would throw it, you know, and that's where I would disappear into the deep and you'd never see me again, you know. I'm one of those guys that you get the anchor caught around, just like, well, there he went, you know. No one jumped in after me, but, you know, I'm accident prone, which is not a spiritual gift, just so you know. But here they are, they're throwing this net. It's about a diameter of 20 feet. They're going to have it weighed down and along the perimeter by heavy stones or sometimes pieces of metal. And they toss that in there, and what happens? Well, it sinks down. And then that fisherman's going to swim down. They're going to gather that net at the bottom. Just, you kind of acts as a parachute as it goes down, and they're going to pull it to the shore. And that whatever catches in there as well is going to be pulled to the shore there. And so you could do that, as I said, just by yourself as an experienced fisherman. Here, it's not from the boat, but from actually wading. But what I don't want you to do is to picture this scene in your mind's eye, as it were, as the disciples just, you know, down at that pathetic Lake Worth. And, you know, they're kind of under the bridge, casting the nets, and they're just kind of hoping, you know, and there's no one else out there. That's not the picture of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's not a picture that's accurate at all of where they're at here, because in the first century, where we're at in his time, the fishing industry at the Sea of Galilee thrived. I couldn't believe it. It had at least 16 ports. Several towns were actually named after the trade. I like one, Bethsaida, as we know, means the house of the fisher. So everyone was named after towns. Fishing boats, get this, they were so numerous that the historian Josephus was able to commandeer 206, I believe, of them, 230, excuse me, during the war in Galilee in AD 68. So unlike Texas, guys, fish is the main, this is the staple food, okay, in the Mediterranean. This is in the Greco-Roman world, you're not eating steak, which shows you they were already in sin, but we'll talk about that another time. But what was neat to me, and I'm getting somewhere eventually, so just go to sleep, it's okay. You answer to the Lord, not me. But the fish from the Sea of Galilee were actually prized. Did you know that? They were exported, and they went as far as Egypt and even Syria. Can you believe that? I can't make it from the grocery store to the trunk of my car without messing something up, you know? But even as far as Egypt and Syria, and the fact that this, the simple fact that they were able, these men of Galilee, the fishermen of Galilee, able to compete in a much larger, more competitive Mediterranean market is unbelievable when you read the history. It speaks of so much because it testifies that they had immense skill. It also lets us know that they were prosperous. They had ingenuity. These weren't a bunch of morons. Now, of course, when it comes to following the Lord, we're all morons, are we not? We're always putting our foot in the mouth. We're Peter all the time, you know? I mean, that's just how it happens. But listen, these guys were skilled. They were smart. It also meant that they probably spoke Greek. We know Mark certainly did. And I think three languages at least Mark spoke. And he's just a servant. But it speaks that they knew the international cultural language of the day, because that would have been Greek. So when people have a picture in their mind that Jesus' disciples were some poor, lazy, you know, stupid laborers just, you know, trying to survive to the next catch is not at all accurate. And I don't want us to ever look at it that way, or the region in which they were at, because these guys were intelligent and they were talented, they were successful men. And James and John, here they actually left their dad Zebedee. People freak over that. Okay, all the cultural shame and this, that, the other. But look, it says in the boat with what? The paid servants. So they didn't just say, hey, Dad, hope you had your life jacket, I'm gone. You know what I mean? We're following this guy. It wasn't that way. They loved their dad. And this means, too, with paid servants. Zebedee, that household would have been wealthy. They would have been successful, okay? And so the summons here of Jesus, where it says, come, follow me, it caused them, just those three, come, follow me, caused them to leave everything that they had. Everything they had. It caused them to everything, really, to leave everything that they knew, everything that they were familiar with, all to do what? Well, to follow Christ. And they did it willingly, and we know from that discipleship has something that's called a cost, isn't it? Sometimes we think it's such a great cost when a person's removed from our lives, and then we realize it was actually a blessing in disguise, and that the Lord was cutting back areas in our own lives to bring us more fruit. But following the Lord, listen, it has a cost. But listen, it doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, you're going to be quitting your job. But it means that, you know, the career is never above God. So if he does call you to quit your job or to go, it's not the end of the world because your identity is in Christ, not your occupation. And guys can be horrible at that. Amen. Listen, you can have a love affair with your career. Pastors can do that too. And that's all they want. No. It's God, family, then the church. There's a balance to the order of things here. And I look at this, I say, listen, it doesn't mean that I'm leaving my family either, but it means that I love God more than my family. And that if the line's drawn in the sand, that I'm going to choose God and his word. Why? Because we're called to love Christ above everything else, including our family, including my daughter, including even my precious little golden doodle who loves the Lord. She's a Pentecostal. But she loves the Lord. It's the only woman who listens to me in the house consequently anymore because I'm outnumbered. And the next one's coming this month. So if you see me in an RV down by the creek, you know I just need sleep. But we're getting ready for that. Which is kind of laughable. We're just waiting for God. You know what I mean? As if you can get ready the second time around, you know how hopeless you are. You know, it's like, well. It's always about Christ having the preeminence. You see, the question here people often ask is, what did Peter leave? And they want to talk about the business and the family and the success. The question that needs to be asked is, what am I unwilling to leave to follow Christ? That's always the better question. Not what am I leaving. Seriously, what are we leaving? Amen. I mean, everything's from him anyway. If it all burns, I mean, listen, we could lose everything tomorrow. You know, our house could burn down tomorrow. We could be invaded tomorrow by China and everything being taken away. You know, we live in a society that's primed for that. Things are changing. You don't have physical disc anymore. Even on gaming consoles, I read that, you know, I guess that's been around for some time, you don't have the disc. And what happens when one day everything that's a pacifier for the nation in which we live has it taken away in a second and can't function anymore because they can't find the way out of their neighborhood without Waze? They can't conduct business without their cell phone. You see, if our identity are in the things of the world, listen, we're going to fall apart when it falls apart. Because that's a life that's built on sand and not the rock. And we need to look to the Lord. Listen, be not deceived. We need his wisdom. And so this was a call, of course, to follow him in discipleship and also to learn to fish for people. I love that. Meaning what? Well, meaning to call others to obedience to Christ as well here. So how could Jesus do something like this? How could he call the disciples to follow him? Because of his authority, you see. And a lot of people say, oh, well, no, he should have been doing that. No, even his authority, that if you look it up, that is rooted in the Torah or the name of God there. Listen, there's something about him not providing any kind of evidence before he calls the four to himself. They don't say, well, I really need to see a miracle first, or let me think about this for 6 months. This is not the scenario which, oh, I got to bury my father, as some people point out to how cruel Jesus was when the father actually wasn't dead. What he was saying was, my father hasn't died. I need to be able to bury him when he does. It's the same thing that we have today. We have excuses as to why we can't follow the Lord. That's why I said the question is, what is preventing us from following God as we should? That is the better question. But Jesus, he calls them to himself, and he said, well, why? Well, it's the same reason we're called to him. Because what they need to learn to be his witnesses, to be his disciples, when they receive that power from upon high, that is something that only can be learned as well as accomplished at the feet of Jesus as they follow him. You see, the work is the Lord's, and when we start to realize that God just wants our availability and not our abilities because we don't have any, for someone like me, that takes a lot of pressure off. Because I realize, man, the work truly is the Lord's. If he's telling you to go in a certain direction, listen, he's going to do it. Doesn't necessarily mean he's going to send you to Alaska or the Antarctic. I don't know if anybody there needs to come to the Lord, you know. They're so cold anyway, maybe hell won't affect them. I don't know. That's what my uncle told me, but I think that was false doctrine. I don't know. How do I know Jesus? How do you know Jesus? You follow him. You follow him. You take that yoke. He's the experienced ox. Remember, he's carrying all the weight. It's tight fitted on him. We're yoked up with him. As the inexperienced ox, or I like to say the dumb ox. What are we doing if we're not carrying any of the weight? We're learning to walk with our Lord. He's teaching us. Because we don't know what we need to do half the time. And we need the Lord here. Who searched for who? Jesus searched for them. And from the calling here, look in 21 again. It says they went to Capernaum. In Matthew 4:13 and also Matthew 9:1, according to those passages, after leaving Nazareth here, Capernaum became Jesus' residence. It became a very important center, actually, of his public ministry there in Galilee. We know that it was a border town, and it was along an extremely large trade route. Now, what was interesting, and I wrote some of these facts down here, just of the success of the region. They're not just walking away from some dilapidated, you know, business. From archaeological findings from the first century, okay, the time in which we're talking about right now, it says we know that there was a harbor that extended 2,500 feet of boardwalk that was supported by an 8-foot-wide seawall. It had piers that extended from the boardwalk 100 feet into the lake. And then if you look at the population, well, the majority of the populace were Jews, and they were hardworking Jews. I read that they had fishermen, farmers, artisans, merchants, officials, and even tax collectors. It was also a very diverse population, and it seems like the Romans and them actually lived cordially with one another. And you can study that later in Luke chapter 7, in which you would see the man that had his servant was sick. Remember, he was a Roman soldier that sent his people. Okay. When he did that, the Jews actually pled his case to Jesus and said, listen, this is a good guy. He actually paid for our synagogue to be built, okay? They're talking to Jesus on his behalf. So it was a different environment, so to speak. Not very liked among the rest of the parts of the region, but that's another story. But I tell you, Capernaum experienced one of the greatest economic times of prosperity up until the 4th century. Every year after every year. The position, yes. By the 4th century, they actually bought their own synagogue. That's the type of wealth. And they didn't do it after the local, you know, black salt or whatever that was there. They actually did it out of white marble because that brings you closer to the Lord, right? But there in Capernaum, immediately, remember that's a key word always in Mark, immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and he taught. So he doesn't enter the temple, does he? It says he enters what? The synagogue. And there's a difference there because this is not the temple in which, you know, sacrifices would be made by the priest there, those animal sacrifices. The synagogues could also be referred to, some say auditorium halls or fellowship halls. It's kind of an assembly hall, as it were. And that would be a place in which you would gather and you would read the Torah and there would be, you know, someone to expound on it, hopefully. But there's only one temple, but there's synagogues everywhere. There's these Greek gathering places everywhere. And what's neat is you just need at least 10 people, and the minimum age is 13 to form a synagogue. So there were several everywhere. And they had only had, he said, well, who's in charge? Well, there's just one guy. And he was called the ruler of a synagogue. But he really didn't have the power in which you would think. It's more like scheduling and secretarial work. He didn't read the Torah out loud, and he wouldn't even expound upon it. And so that left a kind of a void, and that's why Jesus here is stepping on the scenes. It's just kind of, okay, why is this guy that's just sitting here all of a sudden up? Well, because there's a vacant seat, as it were, okay? And he takes advantage of it. Boy, do they freak out. It says in 22, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. He speaks, Jesus does, and he acts on the authority of God. And the people here, they're so astonished, they ask this, what is this? And it says, a new teaching, or literally a fresh, it's not new in the sense that we would think, but in the sense of it's a fresh teaching, and it's a teaching that's with authority. It's something that obviously was different from what they were hearing, but what could be compared to it? Nothing could be compared to the teaching of Jesus. It's very profound here. I mean, the closest point of comparison would have been here, the scribes, also called the teachers of the law. Am I boring you yet? Good. Because this is important. You know, I want to know the enemy that I'm facing. If I'm reading about Jesus, I want to understand as much as I can at that time what they're facing. Because it all goes together. Isn't that amazing? And I need all the help I can get. See, some of y'all are honest. They were, of course, experts in the law, but Jesus taught under his own authority, did he not? Authority that was in himself. So Mark here, he's saying something. He isn't saying to us that Jesus was a better teacher than the scribes. He was, but that's not the point. And that's not what's being said in this text here, but he's showing us that God's authority was present in Jesus. This is about, listen, Mark is quick. He's more interested in the deeds than the words. We see these, and he speaks as a servant. Even the way he writes is very quick and short because he was a servant, okay? Probably most likely a disciple of Peter. He wasn't, of course, one of the original 12 here, but yes, we're seeing that, okay, this is God's authority in Jesus. But where are we at? Is everybody reading at this time? No. So I can't go home and open up, you know, my copy of the Torah and start reading. I can't go and read the prophets. That's not an option. So we have to think about that. So if I can't read and I don't have access to the extremely, extremely costly, you know, material, that if you could even get it, a scribe in the ancient world would be somebody that was very coveted after. I mean, they were needed, and they were often sparse, but it wasn't a religious party, a scribe, even though there were some scribes that were part of the Pharisees. But every Pharisee wasn't a scribe. You understand? Does that make sense? Okay, otherwise I said it wrong, and let's blame Pastor Bill. He's not here. We'll blame it on him. He knows I love him. This was a professional skill. This is actually a vocation. We find it first, I think that it was in David's court. It speaks of one that was a scribe there. I think Ezra, too. Very, very impressive what Ezra says there about being a scribe. But anyway, but both groups, the fact of the matter is they were contemned because of the religious pride that was in their lives and the hypocrisy. Now, this is what I thought was really cool when I found out here. Now, there's a quiz on this at the end, so if you don't pay attention, you're going to fail, and you will not graduate to heaven. During the first century, and I'm not going to go into all the details. You could read that on your own time and fall asleep like I did. But the importance, the fame, the prominence of the scribes hit an all-time high. It's amazing when people get used to the prominence, the best seats, the VIP status. They don't want to let it go if that's where they had their identity. See, if your identity is in Christ and those things are heaven, hey, it doesn't really matter, does it? I mean, however you're flying, you know, however you're driving, you're just getting there. God's providing it. But the religious pride of these men were tragic, and so if you were a Jew and the written words that you cannot read in the Torah, that is actually what is regulating your public, your daily life. Don't you think that that's going to have kind of a negative effect on you when you have to deal with a scribe and you don't know what kind of scribe maybe you're dealing with? or if they're manipulating the word, but they're essential. You have to have them because, above all, they're called experts in the Torah. And they certainly were. They had the authority. They had the power to even issue rulings based on cases, which is why sometimes you see the religious rulers here, these experts of the law. It'll say lawyers, which is not a good translation. But the idea is that they were involved in the legal courts too, because they were experts of God's law. And so with the growth of the synagogues, scribes taught the Torah, and they ended up being honored with a title, Rabbi, which means my great one. You see, they were at a level where it was like, look at me. You know? Listen, that's a scary place to be. I like what this person said. This scholar said, their erudition and prestige reached legendary proportions, speaking of the scribes, by the first century, surpassing on occasion to that of the high priest. Besides the high priest, besides members that were of the patrician families, only a scribe could even enter the Sanhedrin. I mean, think about that significance. I mean, listen, this is not, you know, the scribes, these guys are tough in the sense that they know the law. I mean, they are educated beyond their intelligence, that they have no chance against God's wisdom. But listen, you don't want men that have this kind of influence over society, and you don't want to be on their bad list. You see what I'm saying? That's very bad. Who had the best seats? They did. Everywhere they went. If they were walking down a street, everyone would turn and just let them pass, you see. If they walked into a room, everybody had to stand at their feet. Is that authority? Well, they sure thought it was. 23 says, now there was a man in their synagogue, notice. Whose synagogue? It's theirs. With an unclean spirit. Well, if you research it later, synagogue is going to be mentioned six more times and never in a good way in Mark. You're going to see in 39 of this chapter next week, it's a place where demons were present. Has much changed? You know, the thing is about demonic activity, and I'll just say this quickly, is that often, because Satan transforms himself as an angel of light, the people that have a lot of this operating in their lives, you don't know, and I don't know, because they're so charismatic, and they seem so normal. But really, they're a bunch of charlatans, and we have to be very careful. We need God's wisdom here. It's also a place we know that the religious leaders, it says, are full of resentment and bitterness. We'll find that it's a place of hardness of heart, as found in chapter 6:2. A place of persecution is in 13:9. And of course, we know all of this is leading towards the rejection of the Messiah here. So not only did Jesus' authority here over the scribes, he had that because it's the physical realm. Now we see he actually has the authority over the spiritual realm. And this is also the demons it's speaking of here. This authority that the scribes had, well, where did that come from? Well, it came from the tradition of the elders, in the sense of it came from the founding fathers, as it were, of Judaism. Jesus, where does he get it? Directly from the Father, right? I mean, in heaven, you can't get it any gooder than that, as Pastor Bill would say, right? And he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us?" He says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." You know, the demons recognized the authority of Jesus before the people. Did you notice that? The demons know that Jesus is the Holy One of God. That's obviously that they know that. What does that mean? Well, meaning that Jesus is acting with the power and the authority of God. But this man here, he has an unclean spirit. Now, this it's kind of rough because this is not a hygiene issue, okay? We know that. But it speaks of a defilement. It speaks of a pollution, that this person has become polluted or contaminated. And the demons know here. They say, yeah, Jesus is the Holy Son of God, our Holy One of God. Do they have any allegiance to him? No. I tell you, that's a warning, I think, in our text, because that tells me that a person can know who Jesus is without submitting to him as Lord, even sometimes appearing to. You say, well, I know Jesus. It's not a question of knowing Jesus. It's a question of if we have surrendered our hearts to Jesus, our lives. Because only then can we know him. He needs to purify our hearts, does he not? We need his righteousness so we can even have a right standing before the Father. And so that's the question, is if we've surrendered to him. Verse 25 and 26. Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet or be muzzled and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And I love that. What does Jesus do? He just speaks. There's no holy water. Just he speaks. Why? Because he has the authority, you see. And that unclean spirit convulsed God out of him. Praise God. Listen, the authority that these people saw in Jesus completely blew them away. It was an astonishment to them. It is a little cold in the chapel, and some of these ladies are going to be the frozen chosen if we don't bump it up a little bit. But because I love everybody so much, I'm willing to sweat for Jesus up here. And no, you never know with the temperature and humidity and everything else, and maybe God's trying to tell you something. I don't know. 27, look at how they viewed this authority here. I mean, he's speaking to demons, they're obeying. They were all amazed. I love this because it's not just one of those things. It's like, yeah, everybody was really amazed. It's emphatic in the Greek. It's like, no, literally everyone. Everyone. There wasn't one person that was not amazed. And so they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? New meaning like, again, something that is fresh. For what authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all of the region around Galilee. The authority of Jesus there made such an impact, that immediately, this is before the internet guys and Facebook and everything else, but it says immediately his fame spread throughout the region of Galilee. And so everybody wanted to know about Jesus. I mean, listen. It's funny that he calls disciples and then he has to run from the people following him later. You know what I mean? It's like, no, get away from me, people. I understand that. I'm just joking. Listen, I think what's being said here, and I could be wrong here, but I see this in the corporate church sometimes. And the problem is that fame, you see, is not in any way the same as faith. It's a big difference. People can be used as they think by God and be really famous and be further from him and be carnal in their mind and their thinking here. And you look at these people, I'm amazed by Jesus. Well, Jesus wants us to believe and see, not see and believe. Okay? That's the order of things here. But I look at this and I say, listen, I could be blown away by what God's doing and what I've seen and not surrender my heart to him. And not having a change on me. I mean, that's something to think about, because you could even talk about Jesus. I mean, there's people who want to talk about Jesus, but they don't follow him. They just want to talk about him. I don't know why. Maybe it makes them feel, closer. You hear people say, well, I admire Jesus. You hear that from different religions often. But what does it mean if you admire him, but you don't obey him? Amen. I mean, it's pointless. Listen, following Jesus means that we are trusting in his actual authority. It's not merely, Jesus is offering suggestions in our lives. That's not how it works. He should reign supreme because he is speaking authoritatively as an authority over everything, like creation. Let's just stop there. Is that not enough? All right, I mean, come on. Or disease, sin. Power to exercise those demons, defeating Satan in the wilderness. Listen, I want you to look what that demon asked there. When he says, have you come to destroy us? What was the answer? Well, yes, in the sense that Jesus did come to destroy the works of the devil. He came to rescue sinners. We know that, even establish God's kingdom. We've seen him defeat Satan in this sense. And he ultimately came to the cross. That was his path there because of why? Because the greatest bondage that a person can have is not demon possession. We may think that until we really look at what God's word says. Because the greatest bondage in a person's life is sin. It's sin. unless that's removed, there is no fellowship with God. I mean, that's why Jesus came. That's the greatest deliverance right there is freedom. Not from demonic oppression, but it's a reconciliation with God. It's a coming back to Him once again. And I said, listen, that's unbelievable. Yes, we know what He did on Calvary. We know that He died in our place. But I think about this, and I just want to say this one last thing, because I was studying the unclean spirits here that were expelled by Jesus. But the broken people, the victims, they're restored. They're made whole to health, which is significant because Jesus' victory that we see here over Satan is not at the expense of Satan's victims. See, He's acting on their behalf. So yeah, the miracle is unbelievable in the sense of, yes, the exorcism. But even more significant is the opportunity for restoration with your Creator. You see, God wants fellowship with us. He loves His people. That's His desire. That's the reason that He made a way for us to even be able to have that access to Him. And you see, what is that? That's the authority of Jesus. That is the power that is in His name. It's not just this great display of grandeur, and I mean, it certainly is here. I mean, His authority, it's like, wow. I mean, it's supernatural in what He does. But it's as also a power of redemption for captives. Even those who have followed the Lord and they've drifted and they become captives of sin. Not where they should be. And Jesus is so ready and willing to say, hey, come home. Come and follow me. Don't clean yourself up. He'll clean you up. Just come to Him and humble yourself and repent. And He'll bring a restoration. Truly a power of redemption for the captives. Yeah, but I tell you, there's nothing worse than being a captive of sin when you don't have to be. Amen. Lord, we thank You. We praise You for the God that You are. Lord, so much You said in Your text. Lord, Paul prayed that he would know You in the power of Your resurrection. See, only You have the power to restore and to heal, to change everything that it was meant for bad and for wickedness, to cause hurt and harm. Only You can change that in that amazing way that you do. Lord, help us to not lean on our own understanding and truly look to You in this time, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we should have a sense of urgency in us all, knowing that today could be the day. If we haven't responded to the call, Lord, there's no delay that is ever justifiable. When we say, well, we'll just do it later or do it tomorrow, we're saying that we know the future and we don't. Because one thing is for certain, that death comes to us all. But Lord, I thank You that You've made the way through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, let us always remember that it's only by Your grace and that endowment from a power from upon high that we've received, that we can truly be Your witnesses and turn this world upside down as we're called to be, called to do. We thank You, we praise You. In the mighty name of Christ Jesus, we pray. And the church says, amen. Don't you love the Lord? Jesus. Would you stand at your feet with me, please? Or you can sit. If I'm tired during second service, I was just going to come sit down with one of you guys and preach. You know? Figure I'd get two or three emails. That's why I deleted my email address. I didn't want to hear from you. No. If you need prayer, there'll be people to pray with you over in the main lobby. And didn't you say we're going to have some ministry tables set up, honey? Is that after service? Do you want to come up here and announce it? We'll do that. One time I called my mother up here during a second service, I think. She sat on the back ever since, you know? I mean, it's just fun to just torture people now and then. Oh, it's not a big deal. Anyway, I love you so much. I pray you have a wonderful rest of your week. Continue to be praying for Pastor Bill. Amen? And I'm excited to see what God's going to do through him. Like I said, we're not letting him go anywhere. He's just trying to figure out a retirement home, guys. You know what I mean? I sent him some mobility scooters, too. I said, hey, I know some guys up here, they will race you, you know? I said, let me call Pat Coyle. But anyway, I digress. Love you so much.
God is so good.